This time I would ask you to turn into your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Picking up where we left off, this can be found on page 1084 of your pew Bibles. We'll start reading at verse 12 to the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12 to 21. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we know, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. As far as our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. It should be abundantly clear to us by now, after having worked our way through this letter, this first letter of John, that love is very important to John. Over 40 times the word love appears in this letter, and about 30% of those uses of that word love appear in our verses here this morning. It's quite a lot. And it may very well be the case that no other writer speaks more about love than the Apostle John. This is why many theologians have called John the doctor of love. This is not just because John himself is in love with God's love. That is true, he is. He is enamored by God. But God, through John, presses home this fact again and again and again. It is also very important to God, because God is love. And those whom God saves and regenerates by His Spirit, He also ensures that they bear fruits that in many ways reflect His love. So He wants to remind us of this fact, because we need to be reminded of that fact. Repetition is the mother of learning. And we are reminded of this fact to challenge us. Absolutely. We are reminded of this fact to assure us as well. And so this morning we have a rather straightforward, simple reminder of our fruits of God's love toward us. Since He loved us, we also love. We love because He loved us first. And so the matter that is before us, as we've treated this aspect of love toward God, toward man, is not anything new here, but it is addressed in a slightly different angle. But the overarching truth here is that those whom God loves savingly cannot but help to love themselves as well, or for themselves to love. And so we notice our fruits of God's love toward us, the fruits that are manifested in us. And so the first thing that we will see is the love that we have toward one another. And secondly, our love according to the truth, because it is a love of the truth. And thirdly, a love concerning the end of days. A love with a view that gives us an assurance and a steadfastness when we have in view those end days, that judgment day of God. For perfect love casts out the fear of that. So the first is our love toward one another. The second is our love according to the truth. And thirdly, our love concerning the end of days. So first, verses 12 and 13, and verses 20 and 21, they mention the fruit, which is our love toward one another. But it starts with this interesting statement in verse 12. It's quite a mystery to us. No one has seen God at any time. This is somewhat a perplexing way to start this segment on this. And what is John trying to get at? Is he just getting at an aside here? Is he just placing in some neat theological fact and reaffirming again that God is spirit and therefore he's immaterial and invisible? Oh, but then, by the way, we're going to keep talking about love. Well, the point of this statement, before he gets into this aspect of love, is to get us to think. If seeing is believing, as people say these days, how can he be known? How can God, who is love, be known? And how can we be assured of God's love if we can't see him? Well, God makes himself to be known in other ways, in ways that we can see, in ways that we can know, even though he himself is invisible. He himself cannot be seen. Paul affirms this fact in 1 Timothy chapter 6. God is, he cannot be seen. He is not seen, nor can he be seen. It is impossible. But he makes himself known by the effects that he produces. Jesus teaches us this in John chapter 3, verse 8, the Gospel of John, where there he's speaking to Nicodemus. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. In other words, you cannot see the wind, but you can tell that there is wind by the effects that it produces. You can hear it, as Jesus says here. You can also see the branches of the trees sway back and forth. You can feel the wind on your skin and in your hair, if it's cold or if it's warm. That's how you know that something that is invisible is really there. And so the invisible God is made visible, to speak rather imprecisely here, by the effects of his work. And we notice this in creation. That is a visible manifestation of His invisible attributes. That's what Romans 1 tells us. That's what Psalm 19 also tells us. Those things aren't God, but they tell us that God is. Miracles also. They make it visibly apparent to us that God is still directly involved in this world. And so how can we know that God is love? Well, as we considered last time, He sent His only begotten Son. That was His display, and His Son was the one that the disciples were able to see and to hear and to touch and to testify. They beheld His glory as of the only glory of the Father. How can we tell that He has loved me personally? Well, John points to the effect of that here. If we love one another, if we love those whom God has loved, that love in us, in our hearts, being restored, being recreated, is the major goal of His indwelling work. We see that in verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. We've touched on this word perfected earlier in chapter 2. And to remind you, perfected does not mean that we no longer have any flaws or that we no longer need to grow anymore, as if it is absolutely the way that it ought to be. We know by experience that our love is not the way that it ought to be. But perfected here is being used to speak of purpose, the end, the goal. God's love has done which His love was meant to do, to make us to love those whom God loves. Our brothers, our sisters, and the Lord. That is the visible fruit that assures us that the love of the invisible God has been extended to us. Because it shows He's working in us. That helps us to understand the absurdity of the claims in verse 20. Rather, it's not an absurdity. It's not just an absurd claim, it's a false claim. The question, how can he love God if he does not love his brother, in verse 20, implies that he cannot. It is an impossibility. Because that love of God, which makes us to love God, will inevitably make us to love one another. Because God, who is love, abides in us by His Spirit. That's verse 13. And we read in Galatians 5 that the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Therefore, those whom God loves inevitably will themselves love those whom God loves. And so verse 21 concludes, he who loves God must love his brother also. God indwells your brother or your sister in the Lord by His Spirit and conforms them and is conforming them to the likeness of His Son. And to speak rather imprecisely again, the unseen God makes Himself to be seen when He restores that image in them, that image of His Son. If we love God, then we must love those in whom something of God is manifest. Calvin summarized this well, John Calvin, and I quote, he said, how fallacious or how false is the boast of everyone who says that he loves God and yet loves not God's image, which is right before his eyes. Perhaps that makes you to think of James, where he speaks about the untamable tongue. With that tongue we bless God, but with that same tongue we curse those who have been made in the image of God. This is why it is important that before coming to the table of the Lord, our form had called us to examine ourselves regarding our love for one another. The ancient church fathers, long, long time ago, they called the Lord's Supper a love feast. And they were right in calling it that, because this is a display of the love of the Father and the Son toward us. And we then also respond with our love by partaking of this. And so in many ways we come to say, I love God. And we do so together. And so we also in some ways say, I love my brothers and sisters in the Lord. But if you come here with any hate, with any enmity, with any bitterness, with any strife, with any contentious tension against any of your brothers and sisters in the Lord that is harbored, that is cherished or justified in your heart, you just might then be the one in verse 20, a liar. We must love our brothers. The claims to love God are not true. You do not love your brother or sister in the Lord. And therefore you would make a false claim in coming to the table. And you may very well be in danger of eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. If you love God, you will love who He loves in His Son displayed on the table. Well, you may be thinking, I see the hate in my heart. I know it's there. I acknowledge that it's there. But I hate my hate. I do not want it to be there anymore. I want to love. But I don't know how. I don't know how to love. I'll be comforted in the table before you by what it testifies that it belongs to the love of God to forgive of our sins. If that desire is sincere, be encouraged then that this wouldn't be there if it were not for the love of God abiding in you, because we love because He first loved us and He abides in us by His Spirit. And so before anything else, bring that to the cross. Confess our hate and our sin toward one another, petitioning for forgiveness, and trust that in His Son He will forgive, and He will, by His Spirit, perfect His love. Work that out in you, and you will love. You will love truly and sincerely, and you will love according to the truth. That brings us to our second point, our love according to the truth. This is verses 14 through 16. The way in which we love. If you're asking, I don't know how to love and want to love, in a way that is pleasing to Him. We must love according to the truth. John says at the end of verse 16 that whoever abides in love abides in God. Now we've touched on this word abide already. Abide, to remind you, is to remain, to dwell in, or to live in it. He's speaking here of habitual exercises and expressions of love unto one another and unto God Himself too. But the question remains, how do we know if we are abiding in true love? How do we know if the love that we think that we are expressing is in accordance with the love of God? This is a good question. It's an important question to answer, especially in our day. Because there are many opinions out there about what it means to love one another. There are a lot of bad opinions out there too. There are a lot of contradictory opinions. If you are to truly love one another, you must sit with them in the soup, so to speak, and never question anything about their interpretation of their experiences, but validate and affirm everything that they say and think about it, no matter what it is. Because they just need to know that someone is on their side. And if you question it, it'll alienate them. They'll feel judged, and they won't feel loved. Or you'll hear people spout out their opinions, and this is a quite a relevant thing, that if you are really to be loving, well, you mustn't wear a mask. That's the loving thing to do. Or on the other hand, if you really are to be loving, you must wear one. Well, these are two opposite things. How do we know? How do we know? I'm not here to give you the answer to that, but I will here give you, according to the text, how we may come to that answer. We must love according to the truth. Abiding in love is a mind and a heart that is directed unto God, that delights in God, because God is love. And that love that God produces in us not only makes us to love one another, but to love God Himself. We desire to spend our time with Him, to get to know Him. And so just before he said, abide in love, John wrote about the knowledge and the belief about God's love, the confession that Jesus is the Son of God, and that testimony of what they saw. All of these words, he's speaking about the facts to which they were witnesses. And those facts are now recorded for us in the Word. The Bible is the Holy Spirit's stamp of approval on these facts, saying this is the infallible, inerrant revelation of God who is love, the God in whom we must abide. This is the Spirit saying this is God's sure record of His love to you and His will for you to display that love, so that we may then abide in true love. We must abide in this reliable record of His love to us, His Word. This should remind you of what John had said earlier in chapter 2, verse 24. Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. That he's speaking of the Word. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. You will abide in God who is love. So abide Remain in it. Attend to the Word of God. Read it. I mean, read it. Meditate upon it. Study it. Make it, as Psalm 1 says, your portion, your delight, to meditate upon it day and night. To fill your mind with the Word. Conform your mind to the Word and your life to it. That is the reliable record, God's love. And it will root you. You will be like that tree in Psalm 1 that's planted by the river. And you will prosper in all your ways of love. In other words, for love to be Christian love, it must be orthodox. Before we speak about which way is the right way to love, we must begin by loving God and the truth of God. And there you will see what is truly important, what truly is that way. You will love according to the truth. There is this saying out there, another one of those phrases that I don't agree with, that we'll say of somebody who is so invested in the Bible and theology, saying that he is so too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. I disagree. I think the only way to be of any earthly good is to be heavenly minded. That interest in God, in theology, about right beliefs and a care for the truth. And in contrast and against what so many people say today, these things are not cold and unloving. To love the truth. Truth is a person. It's Christ Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We must love Him. And therefore, then we can love one another according to the truth. Because there is nothing loving about allowing or enabling someone to remain in theological or moral error, because there's nothing more deadly in the entire world. To do so, well, hear what Jesus has to say in Luke 17, verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. This is why he speaks so adamantly about the confession of Jesus and the knowledge and belief of the love of God and the testimony that they have. Jesus is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we all have an appointment to keep at the end of the age. It is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Do you love one another according to the truth? Do you love them by, first and foremost, endeavoring and ensuring to the best of your ability that it will be well for them at this appointment? Confronting sin and error, it is hard. It's awkward. We don't like to do it. It's confrontational. I know. But do you love them enough to overcome that, knowing that they have an eternal soul whose everlasting faith hinges upon the person and truth of Christ, upon this confession, and upon this knowledge and belief of God? Do you realize this about yourself? You too have an eternal soul. Do you love yourself appropriately by taking a whole-souled, whole-minded interest in the Savior of the world according to the Word? The best way we love one another is by loving God and ensuring that they know, believe, and confess the one true God as well. So that then, at the end, they may be assured of His love. That's our third point. Our love concerning the end. Invest your love in the truth of His love as revealed in His Word, especially since this gives us confidence. It steadies us concerning the end. Verses 17 through 19 declare this to us. It says that love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Perfected is that goal again. It's meant to give us that boldness, that confidence and assurance when God will usher in that irreversible judgment. His love's design is to cast away our fear of that judgment. Perfect love casts out fear. This casting out fear does not mean that you won't be afraid of heights or any sort of danger, that spiders or deep water or anything. Everything of that is going to be gone, and that if you are afraid of those things still, that therefore you are not loving God. And that's not what this text is saying here. Nor is this text saying that all and every and all kinds of fear is wrong. There are two kinds of fear in the Bible. There is a good kind of fear, because it's a childlike fear. It's one that arises out of a love for the Father, a fear that keeps us from sin, out of a desire to not displease Him, because we delight in what He delights and love what He loves and love the fact that He delights in us. It's like the versification of Psalm 1 that we will sing in a few minutes here. That man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet. There is a reverence, a reverential fear, an adoration. There's a bad kind of fear, which this verse is talking about, a slavish fear. A fear as if you are afraid of God, as if He is some sort of harsh tyrant, a fear that keeps you at a distance. You remember what Adam said in the garden, "I heard your voice and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." That's not the kind of fear that God would have for His children. That kind of slavish fear is unbelief in disguise, because it doubts His goodness. It doubts His grace and love. It displeases God, who is our Father. Now, you fathers, how would you enjoy it if your child was afraid of you, constantly in fear, in terror, in dread? You would not enjoy that. Or if your child says, "Dad, I'm not so sure that you really love me." That's not good. You would not enjoy that. And if your child is fearing you in that way, there's terror in that. There's torment in that. And that would foster resentment and hatred towards you. That's why you wouldn't like it. Fear in this way prevails when God's love is not understood, not trusted. But that true love that God's love produces in us cast out fear because He loved us first. And He did so in His Son. That's what's displayed for us here at the table this morning. The love of God for His children in His Son. The invitation to His children to come near. Come, taste and see that I am good. Just as we've heard before, the sacrament is a strengthening ordinance, assuring us of the fact that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ has borne our punishment. He shed His blood. He broke His body, hung on the tree. Punishment is paid. John is saying, if you are a true Christian, the trust in the shed blood and broken body of our Lord, we do not need to be afraid of God. You do not need to be afraid with that slavish fear that God will cast you out in judgment. Because what will happen on that day, God will look upon you and say, I've put my love in you. I've worked that out in you. That is the love of my Son, and I recognize you and I know you as my child. I see the image of my Son penciled upon you. And Calvin, again, in the close of his quote, said it well. The love of God, when really known, tranquilizes the heart, takes away the fear, and lets ye rest in peace and in God. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your love displayed to us. We are grateful with an everlasting gratitude. We pray that in this day it may be exercised in truth and in sincerity and out of love unto you. And so we ask that you would help us and enable us to exercise and display these fruits of love that you have loved us. We ask all of this for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.